Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, March 1st, 2015, given by Tom Job from the book of Nehemiah.
Guys, I wanted to read to you all out of, this comes from the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 1, it said, these are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Lord God, I do ask you to help us to understand this, what these words mean. I think that there are tons of people who don't know it, but they are waiting for us to understand these words. Their life will change when we understand them. So I ask you to help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I just was reading those verses this week, and it made me think about men crying and how much men cry compared to women crying. And there was a study I read that said women cry 30 to 64 times a year for an average of 6 minutes apiece. And men cry 6 to 17 times a year. At least that's what they admit to. And for 2 to 3 minutes a time. And I think that's weak as water, really. I mean, it's like I do more than that pretty much most days. But they were talking. There was another article that was talking about movies that make men cry, and there was kind of a pattern because in fact, it kind of surprised me a little bit. The ones that made the top of the list, but it was movies. I mean, I've never seen them, but a movie called Love Actually, and another one called The Notebook, and Kramer versus Kramer, and also Old Yeller and Marley and Me. So apparently, movies that make men cry are about complicated relationships between men and women, or simple relationships between men and a dog, where the dog is dead at the end of the movie. So that's. But another thing that is very common about movies that make men cry, and a common factor that they have, is Tom Hanks, apparently, is that he is in most movies that that make men cry. And in the article, it said it's usually the emotional moment at the end of the movie. So there is like a boatload of spoiler alerts. So, but he, you know, when Forrest Gump is sitting down and watching Ernie and Bert with his son, and that's one moment when he tells Matt Damon to earn this, when he says goodbye to Wilson, his volleyball. One guy said, I cry at that like a baby losing a balloon. And I'm like, it's kind of a little bit the same thing. But two movies with Tom Hanks about complicated relationships with women that both of them are Meg Ryan. And another movie called Turner and Hooch with Tom Hanks where the dog is dead at the end. So it's just, it's that kind of thing. But there's a, I don't know, I was just reading this thing about, you know, Nehemiah, like he had this humongous job in the capital of the Persian Empire where he had lived his whole life, even though he was a Jewish person. And he was a very, very highly trusted official with the king of Persia. And his brother had been over in Jerusalem, where people were just like rebuilding the temple and the city and everything after they had been captured by the Babylonians and had been there for a long time. And a lot of them had gone back. And he asked his brother how it was going. And his brother said, "It's going terrible. It's terrible. The wall around our city is just like completely broken down and nobody cares about it." And Nehemiah started to cry about that. And he just wept for days, like, about that one thing. One study said that one reason that men cry less than women is because of their testosterone levels, which people with higher testosterone levels don't cry as much. And some biblical scholars believe that because of his job, that Nehemiah was a eunuch. So eunuch means, in horse language, he was a gelding. Or in some veterinarian languages, he had been banded in such a way that he was part of a group that was a band of something less than brothers. But it was just an operation that where he could raise his voice, not to get louder, but to get higher, if you know what I mean. I saw Tina and I were watching the weather this morning, and they had a commercial on Channel 10, and it was the news guy on Channel 10 who was telling people to, like, neuter their dogs. And he had Smokey, the UT mascot, beside him in his overalls, just, you know, going, "Yes, yes." And I thought, that answers the question. Dogs do not understand English. So he was so pumped about it. It's like that Far Side cartoon that showed a car with the dog in the back seat, and he's leaning out saying to all of his buddy dogs, "They're taking me to get me tutored." And he was so excited about it. But so Nehemiah may have been in that, but I don't, but, although one thing about Nehemiah is, He was such a manly dude. I mean, there's a certain place. He was a governor of Judah for 12 years and did a lot of stuff. Then he went back to Persia. Then he went back to be governor again. And some stuff had happened while he was gone. He was only gone like a year. But there were some people that were really their total enemies, and they were against all the work that they were doing. One guy named Sanballat, and somehow he had married somebody in his family to the daughter of the high priest or something. So he got his buddy Tobiah, who was also like one of the worst enemies, he had gotten him to move in. There was a place in the temple that where they stored the grain offerings. They had cleared that out, and one of their enemies had made an apartment there and was living there. And when Nehemiah came back, he was like, "What? Are you kidding me?" And he grabbed him and threw the guy out of that room, like through the window, and all of his furniture. You could just see, like, his, you know, his plates coming, his chair, silverware, his TV, just like out the window, his aquarium, you know, smash all over the place. And I mean, Nehemiah, there's one place where because he was determined that they were going to have a day, you know, for the Lord, and just like the Sabbath day, which they hadn't been keeping it, that once they got the walls built and the gates, they were going to keep it. And so all of like the vendors and stuff, they were lining up at the gate, and then on the evening of what it was going to be, the Sabbath day, and Nehemiah said, "Don't make me come down there. I mean, like, y'all go home." And then they kept lining up like they wanted to be there right when the gates opened, when the Sabbath day was over. And Nehemiah wanted them to go home and have their own Sabbath day. And he's like, "Don't you people make me come down there." And I was like, wow. He probably held up, you know how they blow up those heads and they hold them up at basketball games, like the face of Tobiah, you know, with his eyes real big, just held it up. And they're like, "Let's get out of here." But I mean, he was just a guy that was like, he was totally very strong, powerful person. But when he found out this thing about the walls, it was just like that the walls of the city, before he'd ever gone there, when he found out that the walls were all broken down and nobody seemed to care about it and nobody was doing anything about it, and he just started weeping and weeping about it. And then he wound up getting a commission to leaving a very prestigious job to do a very difficult thing, and he got the king of Persia to appoint him the governor of Judah, and he went there. And he rested for a couple of days. And then late at night with a few people, he got on a horse. And he just rode around the walls to in the dark, just a midnight ride, to look at what nobody else was seeing but him. And maybe they just, you know, because it was dark and they were in bed, but also, you know, that thing where you have something and you're just so used to it and it's not right, but you just don't see it anymore. And he took a midnight ride and looked at this disaster of city walls, and he just wept. And sometimes I think, you know, there are people who need to take a midnight ride, you know, just around their own heart and just look at it and just see it and say, wow, this is a mess, and just weep over it. Or a midnight ride around their marriage, and it's just like, I hadn't realized how, wow, this has just become such a sad thing, and just weep over it. Or I don't know. I think the world changes by people who take a midnight ride, and they just, a midnight ride around our town. We need people that would take a midnight ride around this town and see things that nobody else really is seeing anymore, that we have a town full of old people, and they're alone, and a lot of them feel lonely, and they're afraid, and a lot of them don't know Jesus. And they have all the time in the world to talk to someone, but they don't have much time to live. And someone who would just weep over that, or weep over the fact that we have like a town with people who are young people who live in homes of unlove, where nobody loves them, and they're so used to it, they don't even know what a person is supposed to expect, and they don't know if anybody knows, and they don't know if anybody cares, and they need someone to weep for them. Or people from, you know, people in our town who come from foreign countries, and they're far away from their home, and they just couldn't make it where they lived, and sometimes they don't even speak English, and sometimes people say, well, what do you want to do? Just give them amnesty? And I'm like, well, I should be exiled to hell forever, and I'm not going to go there, so maybe, you know, they need someone to see them and to weep for them, and we need people that will take, you just take a midnight ride around our world, and just look, 27 million slaves in our world who make products that many of us use. There have never been that many slaves in the world. 218 million children, 17 years and under, who are in situations of forced labor, where they're humiliated and beaten and sexually abused and made to work and get paid almost nothing. There are 2 million children in the sex trade in our world, and somebody needs to weep for them. And, you know, I sometimes feel like when you watch the news and, you know, and there's like, there, the way the news is, like you hear in one evening about the abduction of children in Nigeria, and a school shooting somewhere, or shooting somewhere, and the outbreak of diseases that we had never heard about. And sometimes I feel like I can't weep for all of that. I don't have enough water for this world. I can't cry about everything. I just can't. But Nehemiah cried about a wall that was broken down. And you think, well, there was a lot other stuff that he could have been crying about than that. It's like, yeah, but I can cry about one thing. I can't cry about everything, but I can cry about something, or I can cry about a few things. And the world is changed by people who cry about something. in the world that we live in. And you think, well, what good does crying about it do? Well, in the book of Nehemiah, tears turned into prayers. Nehemiah prays 10 times in that book. Some of his prayers were long. Some of his prayers were short. Some of his prayers were for judgment. Some of his prayers, you know, were confessing his sins. Some of them were that God would judge other people. And he had prayers where he was just like, God, remember how much I love you. And remember what I'm doing for you. Don't forget it. Tears turn into prayers. And then prayers turn into cares. And he started to pray about it. And then like, maybe I'm supposed to do something because I'm really, really praying about it. And now I really care about it. And maybe I'm supposed to leave my job and go do something about it. And then he did that, and a big, huge job to do a difficult thing. And then when he got there, he said, I need y'all to care about this. Care about that. Yes, it's not right. And the way I care about it, I'm trying to talk you into caring about it, which he did. And then in 52 days, they had the wall built that had just been laying there for like 70 years. And then it turned into, in chapter 12, into humongous cheers. So tears turn into prayers, which turn into cares, which turn into cheers. Because we said they rejoiced so much. They put their choirs on top of the walls of the city, and they rejoiced with great joy, and their joy was so great that you could hear it said from far away. I've got this person who, he's kind of become like my new homeboy patron saint, superhero, I don't know, but I have just fallen in love with this guy that I've been reading books about him. He was born in 1801 to a very, very privileged family in London, and he died in 1884, and his name was Lord Anthony Ashley, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. And that guy, I mean, he was like, you know, Downton Abbey, you know, like, you know, Lord Grantham, except he did more with his life than dress up to eat. I mean, it's like, what if you wear a black tie and you were supposed to wear a white one? Oh, gosh, that would be so terrible. But Lord Shaftesbury, the stuff that he was involved, he was a member of Parliament, and he said, I feel that all the privileges that God has given me must be devoted to my fellow creatures, whether man or beast, as long as I live. And he became involved in stopping forced child labor because children were made to work 16, 17, 18 hours a day in horrible, dangerous conditions. And nobody saw it, but he saw it, and he wept over it. And children and women who were forced to, little children who were forced to work 16, 17, 18 hours in dark coal mines, naked. And it was horrible. And nobody saw it, but he saw it and wept over it and fought for it until he stopped it. And he built what he called ragged schools for little kids who lived on the street and lived in horrible conditions. And they dressed in rags and they were filthy. And he started schools so that they could learn to read, they could learn math, they could learn science, and they could learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And 300,000 children went through the ragged schools. And he worked to make cemeteries, accessible cemeteries for the poverty-stricken people of the Docklands of the east side of London, where he was a hero. And he worked for clean water for them because everybody else had it in London, but they didn't have it. And he fought against vivisection. But the thing I guess he was most noted for is that he fought for 35 years. It was just a thing. It was just like they were called the climbing boys. And it wasn't like Mary Poppins. Nothing is like Mary Poppins, but that whole thing about chimney sweeps. But the way that they would clean their chimneys is that there would be people who would have gangs of boys. They were anywhere from 5 to 14 years old. And they would, he didn't know this. And I mean, one day there was a little boy and he was outside of their estate and he was just kind of a little bit. He said he was meowing like a cat. And his legs were all twisted. And his back was bowed, you know, because it had just been shaped that way. And he was filthy, filthy, dirty. And there was a man that was screaming at him and beating him. And he was a chimney boy. And they would just strip them naked and force them to go up chimneys and to clean them naked. They would rub them with salt to make their skin tough, because their knees would bleed and their elbows would bleed. And if they were afraid to do it, their bosses would put straw in the fireplace and light a fire to make them go up it. And they would breathe in the soot, and sometimes they were asphyxiated to death. And if they were afraid to do it, they were beaten. And so many of those boys died of testicular cancer when they were 17 or 18 years old because of the chemicals of the soot of the chimneys that they went up. And people knew about it, but just this little guy, and he fought it for 35. He wept about it, and his tears turned into prayers, which turned into cares, which turned into cheers when he finally stopped it. And he found that little boy and who he was, and he sent him to the Union School of Norwood Hills, and so that he could learn about Jesus. And when they finally ended it, there were cheers because somebody cried about it and prayed about it and cared about it. And long after the Earl of Shaftesbury was dead, this guy was in a big public meeting, and somebody had mentioned the name of Lord Shaftesbury, and everybody broke out into applause. And the guy said, "Who is this? Why is everybody so in love with this guy?" And the guy said, "I was a chimney sweep when I was a boy. And it was hard, wasn't it? And he passed the law to set us free, didn't he? And I will praise the name of Earl Shaftesbury, of the Lord Shaftesbury, as long as I live." Because somebody wept about something. There's a time to weep, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, and a time to laugh. Sometimes people laugh when they should be weeping. I remember this pastor in Philadelphia, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he said one time he got a Christmas card that came from, it was a verse from the book of Revelation chapter 11, when God sent two prophets to the world at the end of time when everything is horrible, and they killed them, and they were laying in the street, and it said the inhabitants of the earth rejoiced and sent gifts to one another. And that's the only part they included. The inhabitants of the earth rejoiced and sent gifts to one another. Three times in the Gospels it said when Jesus went to the home of Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old and she was dead, and he said, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And people laughed at him. And I thought, that is, one, laughing at a funeral, not indicated. Two, laughing at Jesus. Whoa, that's a huge mistake. But there's a place in Nehemiah, knowing when to laugh and knowing when to weep. But there's a place in Nehemiah chapter 8 when most of the work on their walls, the wall of the city, was done. And so they did something that they hadn't done in a long, long time. They built this gigantic, and this is like 50,000 people, they built a gigantic wooden platform. And this guy named Ezra, who had kind of been sent to do this, but I kind of get the feeling he had been there 13, 14 years, they had never done anything like this. And I just feel like he was kind of discouraged till Nehemiah came along. But they built this big platform, and all of the people, like 50,000 people, they all gathered at the first light of day. And they stood up until lunchtime while the people on the platform, they read from the scriptures, probably like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they just read them, and they explained them. And those folks hadn't really heard from God's word in forever. And they stood there while, I mean, these people, I guess like people like Charles Spurgeon could do it. Like they could preach to 35,000 people without amplification. And somehow that's what they did. And they just read the scriptures and they said, "And this is what it means. I need you guys to understand it." And everybody, they did it for a week. Everybody just stood up for 5 or 6 hours and they listened to the scriptures that they hadn't heard in so long and understood them. And it said all of the people just said, they raised their hands, which is awesome. And sometimes they were so overcome, they fell with their faces to the ground, which was awesome. And they said, amen, amen, which is totally awesome. I remember one time hearing my favorite pastor was an African-American pastor named Evie Hill. And he was such a great preacher. But he always said, when you preach in churches that are predominantly white people, like he was reading a scripture and he got to the end and then he said, amen goes there. And then he read another scripture and he said, hallelujah goes there. He said, you always have to coach white people because they don't know how to amen. And it's so awesome when somebody will help you a little bit. He always said, whenever I preach to them, I never know where I am. You know, just because like, is anybody out there? And so they were reading the scriptures and saying, amen, hallelujah, and all that. And then something started happening and Nehemiah said, no, 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 no. Raising your hands, awesome. Amening, awesome. Fall with your face to the ground, awesome. But the people started crying. And Nehemiah said, no, this is not a time for crying. This is a time for dancing, for rejoicing, for having a party. This should be the most joyful day, not the saddest day. This should be the most joyful day of your life because we're reading about the living God and what he feels about you. And one thing that happened, it says that the day that they did it, it was the first day of the seventh month, which was a national holiday that they hadn't celebrated in years and years. It was called the Feast of Trumpets, where they would get, maybe it was those ram horns. Some people think it was the silver trumpets they had read about in Numbers chapter 10, and that what they were supposed to do, which they hadn't done it, so I think they did it that day, but on the Feast of Trumpets, they blow these trumpets all day long, nobody work, everybody just be before the Lord and just be rejoice the entire day. And most feasts, like in the Old Testament, were to remember something important that had happened in their past, but this one was just a day. It's like, this is the most important day. It was like, it was their New Year's. This is the most important day of the year. It's the day to rejoice the whole day and be before the Lord your God. And it's like, why are we supposed to rejoice? Because it's the most important day of the year. What's important about it? You have a whole day to be together before the Lord. I mean, what could be more important than that? I'd be like, if you have the living God and he loves you and you know him and he knows you and you're just be with him all day. It should be like the happiest day of your entire life. Blow the trumpets, folks. And that's what they did. You know, I was reading about my homeboy, Lord Shaftesbury. And he didn't learn about Jesus from his dad was like a total jerk and totally mean to him and everything. It was from somebody, downstairs. It was one of the people, the house servants, a woman named Maria Millis, who loved Jesus. And she would tell little Anthony about Jesus and tell him stories. And he learned to love Jesus from her. She gave him a watch that had belonged to his dad. He had it his entire life. She died when he was 10. But that was his most precious possession. And one time it got pickpocketed on the East End of London. And he's like, my watch is gone. And so he had his little network, and he let it be known among all the thieves of the city that somebody stole his watch and that it was his most precious possession. And the next day, there was a bag on his front door and tied up, and he untied the bag, and the boy who stole the watch was in the bag. We're holding the watch. And he said, I'll take my desserts. And so he sent him to private school. But he said, I never go into action without reading the Holy Scriptures. And that grand doctrine of justification by faith is my very life and the life of the Bible, the great saving truth without which no other truth in Scripture would be worth having, salvation by a crucified Redeemer. On every letter that he ever wrote, he had his own envelopes. And it said in Greek, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He believed that Jesus was coming back really at any time. He said, there is no remedy for all of the mass of misery in this world but the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? But that, you know, it was just his heart that he had a love for the living God. And he was full of joy all the time. And there was another thing that they did on the... Well, Nehemiah said in chapter 8, There was another holiday that they had forgotten 2 weeks after that first day when they were listening to the scriptures. And it was called the Feast of, sometimes we call it the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths or whatever. It's in Leviticus chapter 23. It talks about it. But it was just awesome. It was a week-long nationwide camp out where everybody would come to Jerusalem and they would build, they call them booths, but it was really kind of a camping hut out of myrtle, willow, and palm branches. Every family would build their own hut and they would camp out, like the whole country camping out together. And he said, and it would, for the entire week, they were just supposed to rejoice, have fun, just laugh, eat together, sing all night. Just, it was just a week of rejoicing and fun. And it says that it was to remember when you came out of Egypt and you went into the wilderness. And some people say the idea was, ugh, remember when we lived there, how terrible it was. And now we get to, you know, we live in our houses and stuff. And so I'm so glad we're not back there. I don't really know about that because, you know, sometimes I think if you think back about it, remember how 2.5 million people were slaves in Egypt, and by God's miracles, one miracle after another, they escaped from Egypt. God made a way for them to get freely out of Egypt, and they were all out in the wilderness, and they were all together, finally, all together, spending all their days together and their nights together. They weren't slaves anymore. They were sleeping out under the stars. And there was like this tower that was like a tower of fire, but it was like God's, you know, God kind of given his presence to them in a way that they could see it to protect them all night. This tower of fire, God is with us. And he was miraculously meeting every need that they had. It was awesome. I mean, just why would you rejoice? Because it's kind of, that whole situation was awesome until they started complaining about it and they started griping, and this is really cruddy, and I wish I had a menu and could order what I wanted and blah, 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 and they ruined the whole thing. And sometimes I think that God, the reason that he wanted them to kind of relive that every year is to go back and do that again. We're living all together and we're free. And we're sleeping under the stars. And the mighty God is watching over us while we sleep. And he meets every need that we could possibly have. And we should just be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. Like all the time. Because we have him. And I think that's the way we should be. I mean, because we have Jesus and our Father is taking care of every need we have, and Jesus will never leave us. And we could just relax and enjoy our life and not worry about a thing. And we should just blow those trumpets. We're just going to be the most joyful people ever. We should be joyful all the time. Well, not all the time, because we should weep too. But for the first time, if I believe that about myself, that God is my dad, and I have brothers and sisters, and we're just walking through this world, and he's taking care of every need that we have, and we are clean in the sight of God, and we should be the most joyful people ever. I don't have to weep for myself, but for the first time in my life, there's space in my heart to weep for somebody else. Because our world is filled with people who don't have what we have, who don't know our Savior. And I don't have to cry for me. I just laugh for myself. But now there's room for me to have tears for someone else. And maybe not for everybody, but I can have tears for someone. And my tears will turn into my prayers. And my prayers turn into cares. And I'm starting to care about people who don't have what I have. And I'm starting to think about them. And I want to tell other people, you need to care about this. Because this is something that breaks my heart. What if everybody in our church, we were so in love with Jesus that everybody had space in their heart because they're so filled with joy. For the first time in their life, I can weep for somebody else, and I can tell my brothers and sisters in Christ, here's something I weep about, and it's not right, and I need you to care about this too. What if we were telling each other, I need you to care about what I weep about, because we love Jesus so much. And you know, that would be awesome, and we do have it. And the things that are really happening through our church family, that's why they're happening. Because there are people who have tears that have turned into prayers, that turn into cares, that turn into cheers when things happen. Sometimes, you know, I've asked myself, I've heard people say, it seems like your faith is kind of selfish. Like, it's always about, I believe that Jesus loves me. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he takes care of me. I believe it's all about me, me, me. I'm just so glad that I love him and that he cares for me and that he watches over me. Is it selfish for me to think that way? Absolutely not. Because it finally, for the first time in my life, because I don't have to weep for me, I have space in my heart to weep for somebody who needs somebody to weep for them. And there's coming a day in when we get to heaven, there are going to be people who will come up to you and say, I thank God that you believed in Jesus Christ for yourself, and you loved him, and you trusted him for everything that he was for you, because it made some room free in your heart to weep for me. You know, I was thinking about when Earl Shaftesbury, when the Earl of Shaftesbury died at 84, and he said, I know it's my time. I've come to die. I know I've come to die, and I'm in the hands of my God, and my Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready to take me home. I don't know if it's right for me to feel this way, but I can't bear the thought of leaving this world in so much misery. But he died, and they wanted to bury him in Westminster Cathedral, which he didn't, Westminster Abbey, which he wanted to be buried at St. Giles, at his home in St. Giles. But they did have a service at Westminster Abbey, and in his will, it said that he wanted 1,000 seats to be free for anyone who would come. And they said all of the slums of East London turned out for his funeral. Because they loved him, and they crowded the streets, and they had a parade for him. There were 197 foundations, charities, missions, and schools that he had cared for that were represented. And they said that as this parade was going down the street, there were the shoe blacks and the girls from the Flower Girls Mission and the boys from the industrial schools and the kids from the handicraft schools. And it was raining so hard, and the parade was going down for Lord Shaftesbury. And there was a band of the Tinkingham Boys, of the Tinkingham Boys Home. And as they were going down the street, they carried a banner in front of him, of them, that crossed the entire street that said, I was naked, and you clothed me. And then the boys from the Great Green Street, as they came down the road, they carried a banner that said, I was a stranger, and you took me. Father, I do. I guess I just pray for those of us who struggle, with those of us who have doubts, who doubt that you love us and doubt that we're really clean before you and doubt whether or not we're forgiven. If a person hasn't trusted in Jesus, let them do it today. But for those of us who have trusted in him, let us believe in him and believe him for ourselves, that you love us, you care for us, we have nothing to worry about. As far as we're concerned, all we can do is laugh, because there are people in our world and people in our town that are waiting for us to cry for them. In Jesus' name. Thank you.
find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.